Welcome to Genesis Church. We are a church where everyone's welcome, nobody's perfect, and anything is possible. We hope this message helps you take your next step with Jesus. To connect, give, or share, visit our website at genesisal.com. Enjoy the message.
...world that we live in, and more people don't do things like sending letters. In fact, we have a difficult time even when people call us on the phone. Several of you in this room, and it is clear across the United States, would then giving them a call during the day. If you're here today and you would prefer a text message over a phone call in your day, would you have the courage? Would you mind just raising your hand? Hands go up all across this room. Now, in case you're wondering what they look like when they receive a phone call rather than a text message, I actually caught a picture of someone that I think captures this, and you can see it. Would you mind just showing them that picture up there? Over a phone call. And let's just be honest, most people would prefer taking time to have an email sent to them rather than sitting down over a conversation, maybe at coffee or at lunch. That's the world we live in 2020. And so it makes sense that people don't write letters and people don't receive letters that often. But I want you to know, as we enter into the letter of Romans, it is just that. It is a letter. A book is usually something that's general. A letter is something that's personal. This is a letter. Most of the New Testament is a collection of letters. And the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome. The word Rome means strong. And the Apostle Paul's writing this letter to the church in Rome, and he is strengthening them. He is laying a firm foundation and pointing them toward a bright future. And what makes this such a life-changing letter, we have already looked at this, but what makes it such a life-changing letter is that it's pointing us to the life-changing message of the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of Jesus and his kingdom. It's the good news that the very righteousness that God requires of us is the very righteousness that God gives us in his Son as we put our faith in Jesus. That the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. The gospel is not some type of good advice in order to help bad people get good or good people to get better. It is the good news that Jesus came to make spiritually dead people fully alive in him. And so, as we move toward Romans chapter 2, I want to take a detour this morning in a story that Jesus shared. Hold your place in Romans chapter 2. We're going to look at Luke chapter 18. And there's this moment where Jesus is surrounded by people who are highly educated. They are considered to be the religious elite, if you will. They really, really know truth. And they want to know from Jesus, as people who understand Judaism, they want to know from Jesus, can you talk to us about the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God like? And Jesus obliges them. He starts teaching about the kingdom of God, but he detects that there is a spiritual arrogance going on. He detects that this group of people have a spiritual superiority. Have you ever been around someone and you just felt like they were better than you were? They thought that, at least. They had this sense of pride. Well, it's into this moment that Jesus is going to introduce a story, and it is a story that will be shocking and provocative and confronting. Here's how it begins in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable or this story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. Now, this particular time in history, if you grew up in a church setting, you might think of a Pharisee as someone who's legalistic and has a bad reputation, but that is not the case for the first century. Pharisees are considered to be someone who have an outstanding reputation in the very community. Now, there are Pharisees that are unhealthy and Pharisees that are healthy, but by and large, they were protectors of the truth. By and large, they attempted to help people understand the truth of God and apply that to their very lives. And so here is a Pharisee who has a great reputation, and then we are introduced to a tax collector. And a tax collector, in this case, would be implied, was a Jewish man who worked for the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was over the Jews in Rome. And so the idea would be that the Roman Empire has someone who's a Jewish man working to oppress his very people. In other words, he didn't have a great reputation. And in fact, in some synagogues, tax collectors were not allowed to come. Can you imagine that if you came in here today and someone asked you about your occupation, and depending on your occupation, you weren't allowed to come to church? This is the setting. This is the scenario. And now you have this Pharisee and you have this tax collector, and they show up for a prayer meeting, and everyone is leaning in to see how this unfolds. We keep reading in verse 11. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." Now, we don't see, as Jesus shares this story, we don't see that he's over in the corner and he's praying to himself. If you've ever been to a synagogue, and I have, if you've ever been to an actual prayer meeting at a synagogue, and I have, I can promise you the prayers are very, very loud. And so the idea of being over in the corner and praying would also imply that people around him would hear his very prayers, including the tax collector. How is the tax collector going to respond? We keep reading. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his chest and said, "God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner." This well-respected, religiously devoted, elite, if you will, in education man says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like those people." We would never pray that way, would we? Imagine being at a small group this week and you're sitting down at one of our small groups and someone begins their prayer and they say, "God, I'm just so thankful to be here with a small group. I thank you for what you're doing in our lives. I thank you for what you're doing in my life. I thank you for my marriage. I thank you that my marriage is not like Jim's marriage. Man, it is a train wreck. I thank you that my kids are not like Terry's kids. Terry's kids are, they're crazy. And God, I just thank you that I'm able to be extremely, extremely generous. I am not stingy and hoarding like Larry. Oh, Jesus, in your name I pray, amen." We would never pray that way, would we? But that doesn't mean at times we don't think that way. Compare this to this tax collector. He just comes. He says, "I got nothing. I know I don't even need to be here because I don't belong here." And I get this picture that he's beating his chest and tears are running down his face. And he said, "I have no accomplishments. I have nothing that I can bring to you and achieve. I've made some really, really poor decisions in my life. And I just beg you for your grace and your mercy. I'm a sinner and I need Jesus." And notice what happens next. This is where it gets very confrontive. Luke chapter 18, verse 14. Jesus says, "I tell you this, that man," meaning the tax collector, "rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Are you kidding me? Jesus, you can't be serious. Jesus uses the term justified, a legal term, and the idea would be that this man was right before God. Are you kidding me? And it's here that we learn at least two things from Jesus. And if you have your four journals, I encourage you to write that down. If you're new here with us and you don't have one, afterwards in our Next Step Center, we'd be glad to give you one for free. But there are at least two things that I see here that we learn from Jesus. One of them is this: our only comparison should be to God, not others. Our only comparison should be to God, not others. In other words, if you want to lead your life into discontentment, if you want to rob your life of joy, all you need to do is compare your life to someone else. It's all you need to do. That comparison is a fast-track plan to discontentment. That comparison will always lead you to a place where you are robbed of joy. And you will never find one time in God's word this encouragement to compare your life to someone else. But you will find God saying, compare your life to me. Secondly, our only hope is God's mercy and compassion, not in living a better life. Did you notice that Jesus doesn't say, really good on the fasting, way to go, that's bonus points, and way to go, tithing, incredible, good job. And if you just would have read your Bible more, then you'd be righteous. If you just was a part of that serve project, then you'd be righteous. You just do one more thing to have a better life, and then you will be righteous. No, 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 the only hope is in God's grace and mercy and compassion. Now, you may be wondering, I thought we were in the letter of Romans. Please tell me this has something to do with that letter. I think it does. I would even argue, and I can't prove it, that potentially the Apostle Paul has this in his mind. While inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is writing what we look at as Romans chapter 2. I think he has this story. I think he also has this reality that Paul writes the letter of Romans. His birth name was Saul. He was extremely educated in a place called Tarsus. He was considered to be religiously devoted. And we know that at one point in time that Saul performed hate crimes against Christians. And he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus because Jesus can change a human life anywhere at any time. And Jesus changed his life. And when his life was changed, his name was changed from Saul, which means prayed for, to Paul, which means humble. And his mission was changed. And I think through filtering this, he comes to this church in Rome and he goes this. Can I just speak as if it's our church? You will have the tendency to be judgmental against other people. You will have the tendency to compare your life to others and in a prideful way go, at least I'm not them. You will have the tendency to even think that a better life somehow or another makes you righteous. So Paul's going to write about that, but before he does, there is this incredible, incredible app that's been developed. And actually, we're using it for the first time, and I'm so, so excited about this, that whenever you walk in, it actually scans you, and it records your thoughts. So since you've been here, even from the time that you walked in, and from the time we did worship, and since the time I've been speaking, and it attaches your name to it, and I just want to share a few of your thoughts with everyone here so we can go ahead and put those on the screen. Some of us started to look for exit signs. So can you do me a favor today? I want you to metaphorically fasten your seatbelt. Because we're going to jump into Romans 2, and if you think it's strong, it's going to get stronger. So here we go. This is the Apostle Paul, uncensored and unedited. Verse 1, you, put your name there, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, that's called hypocrisy, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Now I know. Sometimes when we read the Apostle Paul, it's really, really hard to understand. We're in Romans chapter 2. We'll get to Romans chapter 8 to 11. That's called thin air. It's going to get really, really confusing. And you may think, oh, I don't know that I understand Paul. You're not the only one, by the way. Peter, who was one of the original 12 disciples, the person responsible for taking the gospel to the Jews, this is what he writes in a letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. He says this. He, meaning Paul, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. But this is not hard to understand. There are things that are hard to understand. This is not hard to understand. Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Do you really think that you will escape the very judgment of God? Do you really think when there are times where you should be so loving and you tend to be so harsh, do you really think you're going to get away with that? Do you really think that when you could bring peace into a moment, you unleash anger in a moment? Do you really think you're going to get away with that? Do you really think there's no such thing as God's judgment? Because there is. And you have no excuse. He goes on. Or do you show contempt for the richness of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Paul says, aren't there times where you take for granted the very patience of God? Aren't there times where you take for granted the very kindness of God? In Romans chapter 1, I encourage you to memorize Romans 1 verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for everyone who believes. In Romans chapter 2, I encourage you to memorize this passage. God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. We'll come back to that. I told you it was strong, so it's going to get stronger, so tighten your seatbelts even more. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul's saying there's coming a time where we will all face judgment, that no one will escape that. And I know, I said this last week, I'm going to say it again. I know that in some ways this is kind of an unpopular message. The reality is you can be a part of a contemporary Christian church in North America, go your whole life, and no one will ever talk to you about wrath and judgment. You will not sing any songs from Hillsong or someone else on God's wrath. And I get it. You won't go and get a Christian bestseller on God's judgment. But we cannot miss this. So if we learned a few things from Jesus, I want us to learn at least two things from Paul. And this is one, and I encourage you to write it down. Don't confuse God's mercy and patience with his approval. In other words, if you're looking at your life and you're going, I don't have a major crisis going on, I'm pretty healthy, I've got some money in my bank account, we can go out and eat how we want to, and I look and I'm really enjoying my car and it's really going well in my house, don't confuse the quality of your life with the quality of your relationship with God. Here's how Jesus puts it when it comes to the common grace of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I am so grateful for my parents. They both are alive. They tell me they love me. They show me that they love me. I'm so thankful for my wife. I married out of my league. I'm so thankful for my two kids. They drive me crazy and I love it. I'm so thankful for an amazing church. You know, tonight when we go home, and then tonight when I tuck my kids in, they're going to be completely dry. There's no rain that's going to come through our roof. I'm so thankful for that. But I'm not confused that the quality of my life equates to the quality of my relationship with God. Here's how he says it in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistent in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give them eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, those who reject the truth, those who follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. One of my favorite passages. Why? Because God's just and God's holy. And God doesn't play games with favoritism. And it's at that time it would be good for all God's people to say, amen. Now verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. You may not pick up on this, and so I want to share with you my perspective on this particular passage. We could look at this and say Paul is being so strong, and he is, but I also think we may miss that Paul is actually being sarcastic as well. He's saying, if someone who lives up to God's perfect standards, if you're someone in this room, by the way, and you never sin, if you're someone in this room and you always do good, you always think pure thoughts, you always give your best, you're a steward of your resources, you glorify God, you make the right decisions at the right time with the right motives, then I got good news for you. You will earn eternal life. Now, for everyone else, and by everyone else, I mean everyone else, I'm saying if you look at your life and that wasn't a description of you, you have a major problem. You'll stand before a holy God and you'll give an account for your life, which is meant to lead you to this conclusion. I am not righteous and I need the very grace of God. So the second thing I would ask you to write down when it comes to what we can learn from Paul is this. This would be saying in a modern language, don't believe the lie that good people go to heaven. Good people don't go to heaven, perfect people do. If you haven't heard me say this, and maybe it's been a little while, I'll say it now. This is actually a no perfect people allowed church. And so if you may have came here today and you look in the mirror this morning and you thought, I am perfect, I'm so glad you're here, don't get me wrong, but you probably won't want to come back because the rest of us, we're very, very imperfect and we might contaminate you. And we don't want to do that. In fact, we say here, everyone's welcome because nobody's perfect and anything's possible. So this is a no perfect people allowed church. And the Apostle Paul here, he's just pointing out that whether you've been a part of a local church, whether you've heard messages or read the Bible, what I'm talking about is for everyone. And in verse 12 of Romans chapter 2, he says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Look down at verse 16. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Even the secrets? Nothing is hidden from God? You know, the things that maybe are watched late at night when no one's looking? The things that are read whenever we're convinced no one's looking over our shoulders? The things we do that we hope no one ever finds out about? The things that we think and we hope no one ever finds out about? The secrets? Now, this would be the worst sermon ever. And some of you may even be thinking that way. This would be like the worst news ever if we didn't know the best news ever. That in the face of all of this truth, that God loves us, that God's for us, and that he sends his only son, and Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that Jesus conquers death, he conquers sin, and he gives us new and eternal life. That's the best news ever. And we have a choice this morning. We can be here right now, and we can be just like the Pharisee. Sometimes I've found that with time following Jesus, we can become very cold. Sometimes I've found that we can be more interested in our small, nuanced doctrine desires than just in the beauty and radiance of the risen King. We can be just like the Pharisee. Or in this place, right here and right now, hearing that message, hearing those words, we can be just like the tax collector. I have nothing. I'm not going to bring my accomplishments. I'm not going to bring my achievements. I'm not going to bring some moral code to you. I'm just before you recognizing I have nothing and I need your grace and I need your mercy. says, because I've heard of your kindness, and the kindness of God leads us to repentance. And what does repentance mean? Repentance doesn't mean that God changes his mind about us. God's mind about you is made up. He loves you and he's for you. Repentance means that we change our mind about God. And in responding, we start to change the direction of our life. The word repentance means to return to our Creator, to return to the Father. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it is God's kindness that's intended to lead us to repentance. A paraphrase of that is this: it is God's kindness that leads us to return home to the Father. And think about this for a moment. If we find ourselves looking down our noses at others for what they're doing, it's only because we've taken our eyes off the cross of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Let me say that again. If we find ourselves looking down our noses at others for what they're doing, it's only because we've taken our eyes off the cross of Jesus and what he has done for us. We gave out at the beginning of the year these four bracelets, and some of you have these. If you don't, we have them in the back. We would love to give them to you. It just says four in white letters. And whenever you look at it this year, our hope is that you would think about, what am I for? And what do the people around me know me as being for? And I've had several conversations with others who have noticed the bracelets out in our community, and they've asked me questions. And I've asked them, you know, how would you describe our church? We've had a lot of conversations about our church. And I think our church can be described in so many ways. It can be described as this: like some of the most amazing people on the face of the planet. An incredible team that leads us every Sunday morning that we get to sing to God as one of the ways that we worship. It can be described as a world-class student and kids ministry. It can be described as average preaching. I get it. How do we want to be described? We want to be described as a place where everyone's welcome. Why? Because nobody's perfect and anything's possible. We want to be described as a group of people who are passionate about leading other people to take their next step with Jesus. We want to be described as not a church that's prideful, but as humble, knowing that we are anchored and centered and driven in the gospel. And that is our delight. That is our good news. It's been a few weeks back, but at the end of the service, I was in our foyer. And someone who I deeply respect, someone who I greatly admire, they walked past me and then they came back in and they said to me, they said, God knows who you are. And in that moment, I thought, God knows who you are too. Have a wonderful day. Enjoy. And they were serious. Well, this past week, they stopped by our house for a moment and I wasn't there and reached out to them, and so they came back and we got a few moments and we walked outside to talk for a moment. And again, they were very seriously. And they looked at me and they said, God knows who you are. I started to play it off and then I stopped. Later that night, I'm sitting in my bed and I can't stop thinking about this. That the God who makes stars and sand, the God who makes waves and oxygen, the God that makes all the beautiful land and all the mountains and all the trees and galaxies and universes, that God in 7 billion people knows who I am. Have you ever thought about this? Can I just say this over your life? God knows who you are. Hold that for a moment. We looked at Luke chapter 18. I want to take another detour to Luke chapter 15. It'll be a brief one. It's the story of a young son who decides to take an early inheritance and he goes to a modern day Vegas. He spends his money, makes the most of his pleasure, and he comes back completely empty. His father is waiting for him. He has nothing to bring to the table. And what motivates this wayward son to return home? It is the compassion and it is the kindness of the father. What motivates him is his father knows who he is. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. So he got up, meaning the son, and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine who was dead is now alive again. He was lost and is now found. So they begin to celebrate. The kindness of the father, the repentance of a son, and the celebration of a family. This is a picture of the gospel, and the gospel doesn't just expose your sin, the gospel exposes your worth. God knows who you are. And as we finish today, and you move into the rest of your day and Monday, I leave you with three thoughts. The first is this: God's wrath and judgment are serious. I would be a pastor who's performing malpractice if I didn't share that with you. There will come a day where you will give an account before a holy God. And there is nothing that will be hidden before God. Everything will be there. And God's wrath and God's judgment is serious. You will never appreciate the good news until you firmly understand the bad news. Secondly, though, God's kindness is incredible. Life is short. Eternity is long. Jesus is the answer to life here and now and life for all eternity. That Jesus does for you what you can't do for yourself. And it is very kindness of God that we see on display in the gift of Jesus. By the way, can I say this? If kindness is what we see on display and kindness leads others to repentance, don't you think the local church should adopt that pastor? Like the way in which we interact with people, don't you think the local church should be a local group of people who display the very kindness of God and let the kindness of God move people by the Spirit of God to repentance? And last, God's table is large. For most of my adult life, we lived in an apartment which we loved. It was 884 square feet. You couldn't host a lot of people there. We did our best. And now we have a little bit of a larger house, and we're so grateful for the gift of a table. And it has these things. Maybe your table has it. It has these things called leafs, where you can expand it and make more room for people. I love Thanksgiving, Christmas. You walk in and you can hear the sound of kids playing, the smell of incredible food, the clamor of plates going down, and you sit down at this table and then someone comes and there's no room at the table, but we can make room at the table. And so we provide another seat because there's always room at the table. If you don't hear this morning, please hear this. There is room at the Father's table for you. There is a seat waiting for you. You are invited to come and sit down and be a part of the family. Don't run away from his house. Run to his house. Take a seat at the table. Paul says God's kindness is intended to lead us to return home. So what will it be today for you? Will it be like the Pharisee who enters into God's house with pride and says, I'm so thankful that I'm not like those people. I got my act together. I'm not one of those people who still struggle. Or will you come like the tax collector and say, I got nothing. I'm not bringing my accomplishments. I'm leaving my resume at the door. I'm not telling you about my achievements or my amazing goodness. No, 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 no. I am in need of you. I'm not confused. I need Jesus. I need his grace. and his mercy. Tim Keller wrote these words, which are fitting to end. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful today. We're grateful for your kindness and your mercy and your grace. I say on behalf of our church, we have nothing. We're not going to bring our resume. We're not bringing our accomplishments. We're not trying to bring our achievements. We're not trying to prove something to you. We come here to receive everything from you. We need your grace. We need your mercy. And in the Father's house today, by the movement of the Spirit of God, I pray for a breakthrough of pride into humility. I pray for brokenness in this house today. I pray for men and women who come humbly to receive from the generosity of God and who come and take a seat at the Father's table. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.